After what seemed like 9 months of never-ending winter, can I get an amen on that? I got home with Everlyn, picked her up from school, brought her home. She stripped off her winter coat, got out of her car seat, bolted out of the door into our front yard, and went running around like a bird set free from a cage, like this. Springtime is here! Yes, look at that. She's getting pretty good at that, too. Like a horse out of the gate. Look at that skip. It's springtime, Daddy. Right. How many of you want to go home and do that when you get... Yeah, yes, it's finally spring, 65 degrees, I think is the high temperature today, and our grass is greening up, and Everlyn just enjoyed basking in the sun, feeling free to run around, finally after the long, dark winter, kept up, cooped up inside like a prisoner, she can finally run completely free. And you and I, if we have received the grace work of Jesus Christ, the rescue and redemption offered in Jesus Christ, we have been set free. We've been set free to run free in the pastures of God's grace, to bask in His love, to rejoice in His goodness, to feel His power in our lives by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We are not under the master of sin any longer. We are not slaves to sin. We've been set free to joy in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, I want you to see this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," shouted out. Liberty, meaning freedom, joy, true freedom from the prison of people pleasing, from the prison of rule law keeping, but to run free in the pastures of God's grace. But we're all in danger. As we're running like this, like a bird set free, like sheep jumping around on the pasture, we're in danger of a false gospel. We're in danger of a false teaching pushed by false brothers that says, yes, you can trust in Jesus Christ to receive salvation by God's grace, but then in following Jesus Christ, you need to get your act together. You need to try to change yourself. You need to tighten up your belt, work harder, try harder to be better. And when you do these things, by the way, there's some extra biblical methods I've learned that have worked good for me. And I think you should add those to your life. Like, how about 365 extra post-it notes tacked into the Bible that God never commanded for God's people? And if you do these things, though, then you are going to feel closer to God or better with God. And that's a false gospel that cannot sanctify, set free, or save anyone. Legalism is subtle, but also very appealing. As I mentioned last week in the ice storm, and I think the week before that, legalism is not subtraction from the gospel, but addition to the gospel, and that's what makes it so deceiving and appealing. I am regularly tempted, prone to wander back to legalism. This is the very same thing that you and I are in danger of. The Galatians were in danger of this as well. That's why I call this series through Galatians free, living as people of grace. Paul had gone to, in his first missionary journey, to Antioch. That's the Pisidian Antioch. There's two different Antiochs mentioned in the Bible, Antioch of Syria, Antioch of Pisidia. He went to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And he brought the gospel to these people who were lost and dead in their sins and their transgressions, just like you and I, many of them being Gentiles, some of them being Jews. And you can see there in South Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. And they came joyfully to run in the pastures of God's grace. They came to the cross. The gospel of the cross, which is foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved, is the power of God. And so they came to the cross and they received redemption, new life, eternal life, forgiveness of all their sins, past, present, and future, through God's gift of grace in Jesus Christ. But then these people that have now been labeled the Judaizers, those who were converts to Christianity from Judaism, and they still wanted to keep the law of Moses and other ceremonial traditions that were later added on by the Pharisees. And so they came to these believers in Galatia, and they said, well, if you aren't circumcised, then you aren't saved. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. See this. This is rather shocking to us today because we don't think in these terms, but I want you to see the historical context here. Acts chapter 15, verses 1, gives us the mantra, if you will, the motto of the Judaizers, those who were the legalists, who were enforcing the law of Moses and other ceremonial traditions and rules and regulations on top of the gospel and over these new Christians. So here's the motto. They were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I want you to understand something. When the Bible uses the word salvation or being saved, past tense or present tense, you are being saved, or future tense, we will be saved. There's three parts to God's amazing work of salvation, and it's all by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. First stage is this: justification. You're declared righteous in God's sight. When God looks at you, it says, just as if you've never sinned. That's how I memorized it when I was a little kid in Bible quizzing. It's just as if you've never sinned, that you are clothed not with your own righteousness, no, because that's not righteousness at all, but through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So God looks at you and you are in right standing with God, declared righteous. God is the righteous judge. He gave mercy to us at the cross, and he says, you're righteous in my sight, approved of God in Jesus Christ. And if you've taken that step to trust in Jesus, you've been declared righteous in God's sight by grace alone, the free gift of God alone, through faith, which is receiving the gift, and that too is a gift of God, that you and I could reach up and receive the gift. Then the second stage is sanctification, the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ, and that too is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One of my teachers, Dr. Stanley Toussaint, said, the method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. So if you are saved, past tense, by grace through faith, then you are being saved, that is sanctified also by grace through faith. Are you understanding this? This is really important here. And then the final stage of salvation is glorification, that day we look forward to when this body prone to sprained ankles and lacerations and illness and the common cold and all the rest will be clothed with immortality and light. And the earth, though broken right now, groaning with birth pangs, it says in Romans chapter 18, verses 18 through 25, all creation groans, longing for the day of the redemption of the sons of God. The earth will be remade. We will be redeemed, finally. And that, too, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, if you are what? If you're justified by God's gift of grace through faith, then the process of sanctification is also. Both of these ideas are in Galatians. Actually, all three. Predominantly justification, but also sanctification. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I want you to see something as we build this context here. It's very important as we lay the groundwork for understanding this letter. So it says this, verse 3 of chapter 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, you've begun this walk, this life in Jesus Christ, by God's mercy, by God's grace. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Growing in Christ's likeness, the walk of following Jesus Christ by your own works? No, because the method of justification always determines the method of sanctification. And so when the Judaizers, these religious rule makers, these religious rule keepers, these legalists who said, you need to follow this and this and this and this. On top of God's commands, I'm adding these things. You must do this as well in order to gain and maintain a right standing with God. To gain right standing with God, that would be justification, right? But also to maintain right standing with God, sanctification. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow these dietary restrictions. You need to wear these kinds of clothes. You need to follow these kinds of rules in order to be in right standing with God and maintain fellowship with God. We're all in danger of false brothers pushing a false gospel, but it's subtle. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to pick up there. This is now part 3 of our series. I'm entitling it Pastors of Grace. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I want to look at first. Paul says this. He's picking up where he left off. He's going to give us 2 vignettes as he continues his grace story. Last week, when we looked through verses 10 through 24 in chapter 1, he was giving his autobiographical sketch, if you will, of God's tremendous work of saving him and then calling him and commissioning him and revealing to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes and he says, I visited Jerusalem a first time, and I met with Peter for 15 days, but that was after an interval of 3 years in Arabia where he was training. I want you to get a timeline of this, because as we approach chapter 2, he's going to talk about a second missionary journey, or excuse me, a second visit to Jerusalem. So it says, Paul the Apostle here, put this together to try to help you see the lay of the land. So we know of Saul the persecutor, or I said Paul the persecutor, he's Paul now. He was going around bringing Christians, followers of the way, into imprisonment, rejoiced, really kept care of the coats for the men who stoned Stephen to death. That was Saul. But then, you're familiar with the story. If you aren't, we'll have to pick this up in Acts chapter 8 and 9 later on. But Damascus, God reveals to him Jesus Christ, the Savior. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? I am Jesus Christ whom you are persecuting. And he meets Jesus Christ, receives redemption, receives rescue, receives peace with God, that which he had been striving for all his life by keeping the rules perfectly as to the law. A Pharisee, he said in Philippians. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, studying under Gamaliel. It had been like going to Yale University. Everything, he was a religious rule keeper. But then he meets Jesus and everything changes. And he goes away for preparation in Arabia, Damascus. And then his first visit to Jerusalem, he mentions in Galatians chapter 1, which I mentioned. And then ministry in Syria and Cilicia. Then his second visit to Jerusalem. Second visit to Jerusalem, we find in Acts 11, verse 30, which is his visit to help with the famine. And I see that in chapter 2, some people would say that this is referring to the Jerusalem Council. I see that as this actually prior to that, very, very, not much earlier, but just prior to the Jerusalem Council, he's having a private meeting with the Jerusalem leaders. And he doesn't give the decree that you find in Acts chapter 15 of the Jerusalem Council, which I believe that's indicative that this is something that is prior to that. We'll see that unfold. Also, some other evidence. Verse 11 through 14, when Peter, I'm giving you a lot of information. Sorry if I'm overloading you on this, all right? Verses 11 through 14, Peter, we find him doing something that the council in Jerusalem actually would have prohibited. Would have said, what you're doing right now is wrong, Peter. So I don't think Peter would have acted in contrary to the Jerusalem council. That leads me to believe that this is the famine visit, if you will. Okay, so, verse 1, chapter 2. Are you with me? Yes? All right. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. That is, that God directed him to do so. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation. You might even want to put even quotation marks around that. He's going to use that phrase, of reputation, of good repute, as sarcasm as he continues in this letter. Those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul is not saying that he's unsure of whether the gospel he's been preaching is correct or incorrect. He's saying that if the gospel which I've been preaching to the Gentiles is contrary to what they've been preaching in Jerusalem, then everything that I've been saying to the Gentiles is actually going to be in vain for them. They're not actually saved. See that? Paul has been preaching salvation is the free gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. But if the Judaizers are right, then everything about those Gentiles, of them being saved, is not true. Of course, we know that he's confident that the gospel that he's been preaching is the true gospel, but he's going there to say, listen, I'm preaching this. This is revealed to me through Jesus Christ. He's already met with Peter before, and now he's bringing it to them again, saying, look, if the Judaizers continue doing what they're doing, everything that I'm doing, preaching the gospel, is going to be running in vain, because they're going to come back, retrace my steps, and tell everybody that they need to start keeping the law of Moses again. Danger of false brothers pushing a false gospel. But not even Titus. This is important. But not even Titus. Titus is a full-blooded Greek, Gentile. Exhibit A, Titus. Received salvation through Christ. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So here, he brings Titus along with him. The Jerusalem leaders, we're going to find out that's James and Peter and John and others, but James and Peter and John are specifically mentioned here. Says, all right, Titus, you understand redemption in Jesus Christ. You've received the gift of salvation. And the leaders of Jerusalem, those of high reputation, don't compel Titus to be circumcised, which means they believe he is saved, genuinely. Then he continues, but it was because of the false brethren, another way to translate that is sham or fake Christians, false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. That's what legalists love to do. They like to spy on those enjoying freedom and God's grace. It's like they hide behind the fence over here, you know, like angrily, self-righteously going, I can't believe they get to do that. No way. They're eating pork. That actually tastes good, especially bacon. Or they went on a vacation 4 days longer than mine. How dare they? You're supposed to live poor and in dour circumstances if you're a real follower of Jesus like me. Or something like, I can't believe they're wearing that. Because that's not what holier than thou Christians wear. Am I getting somewhere yet? They spy. Why do they spy? So that they can bring the people running free and the pastors of God's grace back into slavery. Yeah. Here's something else. They look over here over their fence, you know? Kind of reminds me of Home Improvement, you know? Like, looking over the fence. Can I get some advice? Yeah. And they call almost everything license. So over here, legalism. And this fence represents license. Liberty at the foot of the cross. Full forgiveness, free in Jesus Christ, doesn't lead the forgiven to license to sin, but to liberty to follow God in joy. It also doesn't lead us back into law, in slavery to law. But the legalist might say, I've got a really good list, and it's wise, and it looks very religious, it looks very holy. And I think that just about everything on my list is actually, if they're doing all that, I'm going to bring this right over here and kind of that little spot right there. That's where you belong. See, everything else is sin, license. Does that make sense? So they kind of like pick up verbal rocks and throw at the people thinking they're throwing at the people who are living in license, but actually hitting people in the pastures of grace. I've been that guy. I've been that legalist. I still see the excrement on the end of my own nose sometimes. I'm familiar with a Bible college down in a certain state I will not name. And they have in their bylaws of their church, because there's a church in the school and it's sort of this whole cultic-like commune. Nobody leaves. Nobody. There's no exit door unless you're leaving God. And they have in their bylaws that women should refrain from wearing any color of light nail polish other than clear or light pink. I'm not kidding. I read it myself. So that's like, see, you have this much. Clear or light pink nail polish only. They also have in their constitution something else. Women should wear pantyhose and not nylons. I'm not kidding. Because that's what the founder's wife wore, and she was really close to God. So if it was good for her, it should be good for you. Don't even get me started on their views of music or their insipid racism. Not kidding. So they leave about this much room, which isn't really any pasture at all. Soon the grass is all gone and you're in prison again. And that's exactly how legalists work. It's really subtle and easy to fall into that trap. I remember looking down my, what I thought was a clean nose, on people who didn't follow courtship principles like me. You know, true Christians don't date. That's what I was kind of told when I was a teenager. Is it just me? Oh, man. What, did I see a hand anywhere? Drums. They're of the devil. Or that 2-4 syncopated beat. Let me grab that fence and pull that right back over here. If your women wear pants, that's license. They need to wear dresses all the time, down to their ankles. See how the legalism of the first century was predominantly in keeping of Jewish ceremony, law, and tradition, yet the same kinds of things by theology carries over timeless things. We can be pushed into rule-keeping, man-made rules and regulations that we think merit us holiness and growth and godliness, but can't save, sanctify, or set free anyone. In fact, bring us back into slavery and bondage. It could go simply like this. Well, I have a used Toyota or an old Chevy truck. That's what a good Christian should drive, so I don't think you should have a nice new car. God says, after all, we should be generous and give to the poor. And if we, there's no end to the list we could create, listen carefully, of wise-sounding religious principles that have all the appearance of religion and godliness, but are nothing but a sham, that actually don't produce holiness. The legalists operate, they motivate by fear, guilt, and shame. Have you ever felt shamed at church? I have. I've also been the one shaming people at church. About 8 or 10 years ago, maybe not even that long ago, I would have shamed me for wearing my shirt untucked and these rather odd-looking shoes. Because I thought, you know, good Christians, they dress up at church because God said so. Then I said, God didn't say so. Oh, no. Something's off. It's either me or the Bible, and I don't think it's the Bible. Legalists also love to put people on a pedestal. The founder, the leader, the executive director, the head senior pastor. This is why the Apostle Paul, he's actually quoting Peter here. Look at verse 34 of chapter 10. Peter says, of Acts, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, prejudice, hierarchy. He loves everyone equally. Jesus said, do not take titles for yourself as the Pharisees do." And yet the legalists would say, wait a minute. These people of high reputation in Jerusalem, they're teaching that they were lying. The Judaizers were lying, saying that the Jerusalem leaders were telling them that they need to follow these rules and regulations of Judaism. And Paul's saying, no, I went to the people of high reputation, and this is what they did. They actually didn't add anything to my gospel. Look with me. "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." That means they believed Titus was saved and being sanctified by grace through faith, not by keeping of the law. Verse 4, "But it was because of the false brethren who secretly brought in," right, "into bondage." Read that. Now verse 5, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that," there's the purpose, "the truth of the gospel would remain in you." The gospel's at stake here. Not even for a moment were we going to put up with this. And this is where it gets really subtle, and this is what we're in danger of, even here at Mayfair Bible Church. The legalists would say, maybe they don't move the license fence over, but they kind of say, well, no. These principles, these rules work good for me. I know that they're wise, and so I think you should do it too. If you don't, well, you're saved, but you're not really close to Jesus like me. And so they keep moving this fence over and over until they're past the cross. And the cross is made void. That's where Paul goes. Because God has called his people to live free in the pastures of grace. The resolution that God gives us is exactly as Paul outlines. The gospel frees us from people pleasing and rule keepers or rule making to run free in the pastures of grace. Look with me in verse 6. "But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." That sound like Acts chapter 10, verse 34, right? "God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." In the Greek, these verses are incredibly choppy and long. It's one really long sentence because it's highly emotional language. The Apostle Paul is really upset about this. And it's almost as if he's saying, he can't quite finish his sentences because he's so upset at the bondage that these people want to bring the believers back into. "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you, but from those who were of high reputation," makes no difference to me. "Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." That is, they didn't change the message that I'd been preaching. They didn't add anything to the gospel we'd been preaching. "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship, to the circumcised effectually worked for me, also to the Gentiles," saying they recognized same gospel, one gospel, just called to a different context, right? "They recognized the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas," that is Peter and John, "who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." And so going back to Acts chapter 11, we know that I take it that this is the visit to provide food and resources for the famine in Jerusalem. He's saying, look, I came to them, presented what I've been preaching, brought Titus, exhibit A, full-blooded Greek. We know that in other biblical passages they were trying to enforce Titus to be circumcised, Paul would not stand for that for one second. And they recognize that the same gospel, just in two different contexts. And then the right hand of fellowship was not just like me going, shaking Bo's hand here. Like, how you doing? This is, you know, common in our culture, shaking your hand. It was a sign of promise, of friendship, and of trust. We're in this together. We're bonded together. We're brothers in Christ. We're on the same mission, on the same team, preaching the same gospel. And yet, the danger doesn't necessarily go away, does it? But, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing, underline that maybe in your Bible or highlight that in your tablet. That's how it always works. It's fear. What are they going to say? What are they going to do? What might come of this? Fearing the party of the circumcision, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, there's the same phrase that was in verse 5, I said to Cephas in the presence of Paul, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? There's not only becoming an emotional divide, but even a racial divide over here. So you got the Gentiles, and then Peter, fearing what people might say or think or do, decides to maybe stop eating pork. But he also stops sitting with the people eating pork. Division happens. And Paul gives zero tolerance to legalism. So Chuck Swindoll would call it heresy, because it's not the truth of the gospel. The gospel frees us from the prison of people-pleasing and rule-making to run free in the pastures of God's grace. But we're still in danger of false brothers. He calls them false brethren, pushing a false gospel. And the answer that Paul gives us, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, is that you and I remain. That word means so much more than just stay put. It needs to dwell in, as if it's a picture of a house, and you're going to stay there in the pasture of God's grace, remain in the truth of the gospel, that it would be remaining in you. Look back at verse 5. The truth of the gospel would remain with you, that you wouldn't divert from it, that you wouldn't run out to one end or the other, to one extreme or the other. That the truth of the gospel would be upheld, to remain and to refuse the religious rule makers. Remain, refuse, and then run free in the pastures of God's grace. This is what God wants and desires for us. I was in a church on staff long, long time ago in a place that will not be mentioned. A Sunday afternoon, a friend of mine called me up and said, hey, I just got out of a athletic game, professional sports game. We were there with my girlfriend, and can I come by and see you? And I said, sure. Now, my friend had just spent a year in Iraq as a first lieutenant in the army, and his walk with Christ was kind of eroded. He needed to be around God's people. He needed encouragement. So they came over, and we were talking and fellowshipping, catching up. He and I were best buddies, and I said, hey, we're having evening service tonight. It's at 6 o'clock, and Stephanie and Hudson and I, Evelyn wasn't born yet at that point, we were living in the parsonage right next to the church. And so I said, why don't you just come with me? It'd be good. He said, I don't know. I mean, people from that kind of church, I'm wearing jeans and a hoodie. I don't know. And I said, no, they're not like that. They'll welcome you and love you. It'll be okay. Okay, so his girlfriend stayed back with Stephanie, and he and I walked over, and we We walked in the front door, and I think he kind of saw this coming. I was about 20 feet ahead of him. He was kind of dragging back. And a dear elderly man who I love, he was a good man, but he came up to me and said, "Coming undressed to the Lord's table?" He stuck his finger in my stomach. And I'm like, "What?" And he said, "Your tie. Where's your tie?" Now, I was a youth pastor at the time, and I was wearing khaki pants and a sport coat and a collared shirt tucked in. I thought that was pretty dressy for a youth pastor coming to a Sunday evening service. But as much as I love that man, he was enforcing a man-made regulation that God had never commanded. My friend saw and heard the whole thing from 25 feet away. I turned around, and he's like, "See you later." Never came back to that church. God in his mercy kept loving my friend. He's doing fine now. Me, I kowtowed to the legalist. I tolerated it. I didn't refuse. I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. So-and-so. I'll run back and get my tie," and I did. See how subtle and appealing and deceiving it is and damaging it is? Not only does it divide up Christians by sectarianism, it divides, as we saw in verses 11 through 14, even ethnicities because of cultural preferences, but it's also anti-missional. It's condemnatory, not missional. If you can't fit the way that we think you should fit in our community and look like us and kind of behave like us, then you really don't belong. And yet, the gospel is the same for everyone. God embraces everyone by his grace at the foot of the cross, from every language, tribe, and nation. No matter what kind of clothes they're wearing, no matter what kind of music style they may prefer. When I was in India, I remember going to this evangelistic crusade. I may have shared this story before, but I was dressed in Indian pastor garb. We went to this special place, and they got this special safari suit for me and for another pastor from California. So we're going to this evangelistic crusade thinking, hey, we want to please and honor them and contextualize. And then we arrived, and they were all in three-piece pinstripe suits with a handkerchief because they wanted to honor us. And I realized something. This is just a cultural thing. It really is. We love each other. We all laughed about it. They laughed about it. Indians have a great laugh. Like, and it was 90 degrees. I felt really sorry for them. Because I was dressed like this. You know, they were like, and then the music. It was loud, crazy. You know, it had all kinds of American instruments and Indian instruments from two different modes, Eastern mode and Western mode. And it was like, but God was glorified. Do you believe that? Because they're in the gospel. They're running free in the pastures of grace. And God invites us to do the same thing too. Would you bow with me, close your eyes, and when you think about the implication that God is calling us to remain in the truth of the gospel, to remain in the pastures of grace, to dwell there, and to refuse, literally to refuse, not tolerate even for one moment those who would seek to squelch our freedom, to tighten up the fence line, to throw verbal rocks at us, or motivate us by fear, guilt, and shame, to refuse the rulemakers. Do it with grace, as people did for me, but still refuse them. And third, to run free like Everlyn. Liberty in the Spirit, which produces faith, hope, and love, which are the three pinnacles of the gospel Paul preached, which is the one true gospel. That's what produces holiness, growth in godliness, saves, sanctifies, sets free. Maybe for some of you right now, like me, repeatedly, you need to recognize that you've been pushing a distortion of the gospel. You've been, by word or by posture or by action, enforcing man-made regulations on people that God never commanded. And you need to repent of that. Refuse that inclination in your own heart. And maybe you need to apologize to some people who you've put this burden on. I shudder to think of how many people I hurt. By the way, I used to act about style of music. It was sin. I was wrong. I shudder to think of how hypocritical I was when I had such pride, anger, self-righteousness, and lust hidden in my heart, disguised by externals of religious performance, and in the process shamed and guilted other people who didn't measure up to my standard of holiness, fake holiness. Maybe right now it's time you say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me from this, help me to run free in the pastures of grace. To not be condemnatory, but missional, to be loving and kind, to bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit with everyone around me. Maybe for some of you, you just need to say no to things that people are trying to push on you that you know God has not called you to. And do so with grace. And we'll pray that God gives us power to do that. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, oh God, for the gospel that sets us free. Could not measure up. We cannot produce holiness in ourselves. But your grace can. It kills sin, chops it at the root, changes our perspective, motivates our hearts, fills us with rare love, shocking kindness, the readiness to forgive and forget. We pray, O Lord, that we would live as people of grace, ready to run free. In Jesus' name, amen.